The scripture reading for Brother West's lesson this evening will be taken from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. That's the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth.
Someone said, why do you always turn the lights out when you get up there to preach? Because I look better in the dark. We've had a rather strange day today. Wonderful worship period this morning, but deep sadness because of the funeral of Sister Jean Buchanan. Her family finally got away from the cemetery this afternoon about 4 o'clock to begin to make their way where they must go. And I thought perhaps with all of the sadness that we have had to handle today, maybe a chuckle would help us a little. So I want to tell you a story. When I was a little boy, my mother used to say to me, as we approached the Christmas season, when she was trying to figure out a way to bribe me to behave, which she never figured out, if you're not good, Santa Claus will bring you a lump of coal. Well, we have a brother in our congregation tonight who received for his Christmas present 2 lumps of coal. And I'm not going to name him, but if you'll talk to Elder Greg, she'll tell you who he is. You know, a ton of coal would be a mighty nice gift these days, wouldn't it? I can remember my dad. We used to heat the house with coal-fired furnace. And Dad would complain, my, oh my, coal is $16 a ton now. Well, I didn't know how much a ton was, but I knew how much $16 was. And I expect that they wouldn't even load it for you for that much money today. We're glad that you're here. We welcome our visitors. And we want to return tonight to our study of the great prophet Hosea, whose book we have been studying for several weeks. We are now in our 5th lesson on this prophet. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to begin by studying a call to repentance. In Hosea chapter 6, we find one of the most plaintive and heartrending examples of God's begging man to repent found in literature anywhere, either human or divine. Now realize that there are certain commentators who take the position that this is not God begging with his people, but it is the people mocking God. And they're saying, as it were, oh, we're such poor, miserable creatures, and you want us to repent. But as nearly as I'm able to study language, I don't think I can agree with that interpretation. In the first place, there's no indication of the nation of Israel saying anything. But the prophet, speaking the words of God, come, let us return to the Lord. Through his prophet Hosea, who served God about 735 B.C., God begged Israel to return to him and to abandon their idols. This nation was in a terrible, terrible state. If you think the United States of America and the Western European countries are in bad spiritual state today, You ought to go back and carefully study the condition of the ancient nation of Israel before God finally punished her by allowing her to be carried away into Assyrian captivity in the year 722 B.C. The only nation that was ever worse, and the only way we know it was worse is because God said so, was the kingdom to the south, the kingdom of Judah. And Judah was also carried away into captivity, Babylonian captivity, in, well, there it went. Someone catch it and send it back. Anyhow, they went. 135 years later, yes. Thank you. Hosea begged on behalf of God in this wonderful chapter, verses 1 through 3, by saying, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." In other words, God has punished us. God has scruffed us up. But he'll make all of that right. He'll take the pain away. He goes on to say, after 2 days he will revive us. And on the third day he will raise us up. Actually, the Hebrew word here is resurrect us, that we may live in his sight. Let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Now, there's a lot in these three verses, but we're going to divide the plea into four parts. Number one, the prophet begged them to return to Yahweh and to give up their idols and the sin that was connected with them. Of course, just worshiping idols was a sin in and of itself, for God had commanded in the very outset of the Decalogue, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And these people had done both. As a matter of fact, we'll learn a little later that when Jeroboam the First led the 10 northern kingdoms out of fellowship, we might say, with the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, he had golden calves set up at Dan and Bethel. And he pronounced to the people, "These are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so from that time forward, this nation became an idolatrous nation, while at the same time they built a temple, which was a replica of the one in Jerusalem. And they took unscrupulous Levite priests who came to them from Jerusalem. And they carried on a type of worship at Mount Gerizim, as the people of Judah carried on God's true worship in the land of, or in the southern part, in the city of Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam is directly accused, not once, but probably as many as a half a dozen times, as being Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He introduced idolatry on a full-time basis to them. And so the prophet, the last prophet, incidentally, they'll ever hear, begged them to return to Yahweh and to give up their idols and their sin. He had punished them with various invasions from the Assyrians and other nations around them. He'd punished this nation with plague and with famine. He had torn, but he would forgive and heal. He had stricken, but he would bind up their wounds, the prophet says. Their God was gracious. He did not want to see them destroyed. He didn't want to see them hurt even, but they would need to repent in order to escape punishment. If they would return to him, God would, in the second place, resurrect and or revitalize them as a nation. In other words, the Assyrians wouldn't take them away. Historical events have progressed so far at this point that one wonders what God would have had to have done to have reversed the truth of history, but he would have done that. He would have revitalized, resurrected them as a nation, for they had not yet totally spoiled, as a corpse begins to do on the third day after it is left unattended. It was possible for God to restore them and to make them a strong and vibrant nation once more if they would come back to him. They could live, that is, live under the gracious oversight and the protection of God, even as they had from the time they entered the promised land until the division of the kingdom. If Israel would return to God, number three, they could once more know and pursue His law, the law of Moses. They could come to know the truth that God had set forth for this nation in the law of Moses. Remember that Hosea had said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge." You see, they weren't destroyed because they didn't know anything. They were destroyed because they rejected what they did know. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children." Fourthly, God would again send His prophets to teach the people the law of Moses, as Hosea was hoping to do even at that very time. Remember, Amos had warned that if they persisted in evil, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land." What kind of a famine, Amos? He says, "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." You'll become so hungry, he went on to say in this context of Amos chapter 8, for the word of God, that you'll run about trying to find it, but you won't, because it won't be there. And so God would stop that famine. He would send them teachers, as he did, for example, with Ezra many years later when the exiled Jews returned from Babylonian captivity. And Ezra stood and read and explained the law to them in the ancient city of Jerusalem. If they would return to God, fourthly, they could depend on Him to keep His promises, because. And here we learn something of one of the great characteristics of God. His going forth is as established as the morning. Has there ever been a morning that failed to come? Will there ever be a morning that will fail to come until the world is gone? No. What the prophet is saying here, His going forth is established as the morning. You can depend on God like you can depend on the sun coming up in the east. He is dependable as the rising sun. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain of the earth. Israel has two rainy seasons per year. An early spring, just before the planting, it rains for sometimes several weeks. And then in the early fall, just before it's time to harvest the crops, it will rain again for several days or several weeks in order to see that all of the agriculture is thoroughly fed with the nutrients that it needs, both from the soil and from the sky. And if either of these rains fail, so do the crops, and they rarely fail. Except in the days of Elijah, when Elijah prayed and God stopped them. They were followed by a famine. This is a beautiful and winsome plea, it seems to me. How could Israel resist such pleading from the God of their great prophet? How could she persist in her idolatry and sin, breaking the heart of God after such begging on His part? It defies imagination, so far as I'm personally concerned. Due to the fact that in the kingdom of Israel, at that time, there was more influence from Satan than there was from Yahweh, she did. She persisted in her sin. She broke the heart of God, and she later suffered because of it. Let's look at Israel and Judah's rebellion. Yahweh had sent these nations good priests and good prophets and teachers. He hadn't sent them any empty fluff. He hadn't sent them anything that was wrong. He hadn't sent them anything that wasn't just almost perfect in its nature, or at least as perfect as can be had through human sources. He had given them the best law that man had ever known up to that time. I can remember as a boy, long about the 7th or 8th grade, we stopped in our study of ancient history and spent a considerable amount of time studying a translation of Hammurabi's law. And it was touted in those days in the school as being the most advanced law ever known to man at that time. And so one day I tried not to be impertinent about it, but sometimes children are impertinent without trying, aren't they? I tried not to be impertinent about it, but I told the teacher, I said, I think I know of a law that's better than Hammurabi's code. And he said, oh, really? What's that? And I said, it's called the law of Moses, and it's found in the Old Testament. You see, what Hammurabi's code lacked was mercy under any circumstance. Whatever the decree was. But God's law showed mercy, didn't it? Let's look at an example of that. There was a great king by the name of David, forerunner of our Lord. He committed a terrible sin that resulted in adultery and murder, and I'm not going to go into all the details. But when the law of Moses rightly said that both he and Bathsheba should have been stoned to death for their adulterous act, God showed both mercy. He even allowed her to become the queen of the land of Israel, married to King David. And so the law was tempered with mercy. Sometimes we assert that that is not the case, but it was. Yet, these people rebelled. You can almost feel the sadness of God in the prophet's voice as he pleadingly rehearsed the evil in the lives of these people. God, in exasperation, wails, as it were, in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Ephraim, of course, is somewhat of a code name for the northern kingdom of Israel, because probably the dominant tribe, due to the fact that so many members of royalty came from it, was the tribe of Ephraim. Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim is accused of causing Israel to sin. But God says, oh, what shall I do to you? I can almost hear the parental confusion with a touch of frustration in it. Have you ever said to one of your children, parents, what in the world am I going to do with you? My mother used to say that to me. And I used to think, I don't know, but I don't want to hear about it. Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. They were fickle. Their faithfulness to God was as a morning cloud that promises rain but gives none. When the sun comes up, the cloud disappears. He went on to say, it's like the dew that moistens the grass, but it disappears as soon as the sun rises. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? Right here in the valley in the summertime. They were not faithful to God. Even though they would sometimes pretend to be, they were not faithful to him. Why did God try to move them to greater faithfulness, it might be asked? Well, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us that God had hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth, Hosea said. God had sent his prophets to carve the sin out of the lives of these people. Men like Elijah and Elisha and Nathan and Micaiah and Amos and Joel and dozens more that I couldn't even begin to name in all probability. These men had come to warn the people of their sin. They begged them to cut it out or carve it out of their lives and come back to God. God said, I have slain them with the words of my mouth. I have sent my prophets to preach to them. I have preached to them or had the prophets preach to them so hard. Well, it was like someone being killed. And your light and your judgments are like light that goes forth, the prophet went on to say. The prophet slew them with the words of God. They had delivered to them threats and death and destruction and punishment. The prophets had announced the judgments of God against the nations as clearly as the light shines in the darkness. There was no reason for them to persist in their idolatry and sin to the point of destruction. But they did. Why had Yahweh done this? Hosea answered the question in 6:6, quoting God as saying, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. To make a modern application of this before I go any further, and I may have made it later down through the slides, I don't know. But when we come here to worship the Lord on Lord's Day morning or evening or whatever time it might be, God wants us to come with hearts that are directed to Him. He wants us to sing and pray and preach and listen and commune as Christian people with our hearts directed toward Him. Otherwise, the form we go through, the ritual that we perform, is meaningless. And that's what God is saying here. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What I would like from you people is for you to receive my mercy and not just burn offerings, lambs and rams and all of those things, and receive my knowledge or the knowledge that I give you and not just give me burnt offerings. The word mercy in this context means, according to the Hebrew English dictionary, faithfulness or loyalty. And so God is saying, what I desire from you is a loyal heart, a faithful life. I don't want your burnt lambs. Only if there is loyalty and faithfulness to me. Why sacrifice to a God to whom you're disloyal? It's an exercise in futility, isn't it? It's a meaningless gesture, isn't it? And so the prophet gave them the words of God. Worship is rejected if the heart is corrupt. The sacrifices of wicked people were meaningless to God. He took no pleasure in them. And incidentally, this is also said, you know, in the same, but not in the same words, in the prophet Amos and many other prophets of that time. Remember, however, the words of Samuel, the last of the great judges, to Saul, who was the first of the Israelite kings, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. He said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" That's what you call a rhetorical question. The answer is built in. No, he doesn't. "Behold," Samuel went on to tell Saul, because of his disobedience to God, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed," King James Version says, "hearken," "than the fat of rams." God doesn't want burning fat. God wants hearts that love Him to offer sacrifice. And that was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. God sadly lists then their sins in Hosea chapter 6, verses 7 through 11. In verse 7 he wrote, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." Hebrew scholars say that the word "men" here can just as easily be translated with the word "Adam," for indeed in the Hebrew it is Hadam. And so what the prophet is saying, like Adam, the first person who ever dealt treacherously with God, so you deal treacherously with me. Adam failed God. So did the Israelites. Adam was punished by God. So were the Israelites. As Adam transgressed his covenant with God, so had Israel and so had Judah, as we'll learn a little later. Both Israel and Judah had dealt treacherously, deceitfully with God. They had been deceitful, unfaithful, disloyal, covertly, or at least they thought it was covertly. They thought they were covering it up and nobody knew anything about it. But it was wide open. And they had done the same thing to God that Gomer had done to the prophet Hosea when she bore children that didn't belong to him while still claiming to be married to him. That's the kind of sin in which they were involved. This is the highest form of disloyalty and unfaithfulness. Oftentimes we will hear people comment today, "So-and-so divorced her husband because he was unfaithful to her. We know what that means, don't we? Or he divorced her because she was unfaithful to him. We know what that means, don't we? We mean that they have committed the horrible sin of fornication repeatedly in all probability. Well, that's what Israel did. They committed spiritual fornication, not just once, not even just occasionally, but habitually. The priests had become murderers. Isn't that a strange thing? Priests, of all the people that you would expect to live upright lives among the communities of Israel, it would have been the priests. After all, they were their religious leaders. But they'd become murderers. From verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, we read, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As a band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Boy, there's a lot in these two verses too. Let's see if we can ferret some of it out. Two areas that were controlled in the country of Israel by Jeroboam's evil priests became the target of the accusations that the prophet made in these verses. The evil in these places was both unimaginable and shameful. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, God brought four charges against the priests of Israel and Judah. The first one was, Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of the priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Let's look at Gilead first. We often sing a song in which we have the phrase, there is a balm in Gilead. God's first charge against Gilead, which in this passage of Scripture is called a city, but is really an area of the country. And the word city in this passage of Scripture comes from a Hebrew word which means the floor. So he's talking about an area that contained many cities. And perhaps the particular city that he's talking to is Mizpah, because it's already been mentioned in this prophecy earlier. God said it was footprinted with blood. Now here's the picture. Somebody comes into a house and he stabs a person to death, and there's blood all over the place, and he pays no attention to where he's walking, but he just steps in it and tracks it all over the house. Good for the forensic scientists, I would say, but that's the word that he used here. Brother Neil Lightfoot, in his comments on this particular passage, said they had smeared blood all over the place. It was full of evidence of violence and murder. What a reputation. As most of you know, we lived in Fairmont for several years, and so many murderers got off so lightly over there that it got kind of to be a joke. You know, if you want to kill somebody, bring them to Fairmont, you'll get 5 months down at Mount Olivet. But really, when you get to thinking about that, that's not so funny, is it? That a person would commit first-degree murder, and this happened over there, and get 5 months in the penitentiary. Well, they were actually sentenced to a little more than that, but they got time off for time served. That particular judge told me over at the courthouse one day that he was railed on both at home and in his office for weeks and weeks and weeks. What's the point in having a jury? What's the point in having a trial if you're going to set the murderer free? And he said, well, that's judicial discretion. And he said, many people told me, well, quit using it. And I noticed after that that his sentences became a little stiffer. I don't suppose he realized that he had offended so many people by turning a murderer loose, a man who had brutally beaten his wife to death and had the evidence all over him and all over the house. with such a light sentence. That's the way it was in Gilead. Then Shechem, this is interesting. The second charge is against the priest for violence and murder in the city of Shechem. And Shechem was one of the Levitical cities of refuge between Samaria and Bethel. And here's the picture. The city was filled with thugs and robbers who were also priests, who would go out and murder the travelers that were going from one city to another and flee back inside the city of refuge where no one could get to them. The priest committed lewdness too. And the word lewdness here, according to Wilson, means unnatural acts, such as are mentioned in Leviticus 18, 17, 18, 22, and 19, 29. Now, if you turn to those passages of Scripture, you will find the sins of incest, homosexuality, being named. So the priests committed this kind of lewdness. God's third charge against Israel as a whole was, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's harlotry. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. The harlotry of Ephraim, we've already pointed out this evening, was the establishment of the idols that Jeroboam set up. The word horrible thing here, according to one linguist, says God had seen things in the house of Israel that would make one's hair stand up. Maybe even mine, I don't know. But you think of that. Their crimes were such that would just bring the hair up on the back of your neck. Israel was defiled by harlotry, which was committed in the worship to one of the Baals, who was a god of fertility, committing fornication, prostitution, as a part of their religion. The fourth charge is brought against Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom, as I've already pointed out to you. And in the southern kingdom, in the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city was located, and that's where the temple was. And to these people, he said, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. There are many Hebrew scholars who say this is the most difficult passage of Scripture in the book of Hosea. Judah was guilty of the same kinds of sins and crimes as Israel had been guilty of. Therefore, God decreed that a harvest awaited her, and she was going to be harvested in punishment. Judah's harvest, however, was not a harvest of blessing, but a harvest of judgment or of punishment. So she too would go away into captivity, and that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did with her, wasn't it? When would that occur? Well, an exact date is not given, but God said it will occur when I return the captives of my people. Hebrew scholars tell us that this particular sentence is never used in the Old Testament to refer to the return of the people of Israel from exile. But it means when God reverses Judah's condition, that's when she's going to receive her harvest. You see, Judah, like Israel at this particular time, was a highly wealthy nation. Remained that way for a long, long time. She had, as we say today, money to burn. Credit cards couldn't be maxed out. She was a very, very wealthy nation. And for her size, a powerful one. And so God said, when I reverse your fortune, when I turn you around and make you a poverty-stricken nation, that's when I'm going to harvest you. The nation of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and there's a mistake. It says 856, should say 586. Shirley? What am I going to do with her? I'm going to have to get me a new proofreader. All right. Well, we'll fix it. And the next time I preach it, wherever it is, we'll have the right date in. God's nations of Israel and Judah are going into captivity. That's one of history's greatest tragedies. I never read in the book of Jeremiah, and I teach it up at school, so it's read all the way through at least once a year. But I never do read it that I don't come to a serious feeling of sadness when the messenger leaves Jerusalem to go to Ezekiel up in Babylon, which I also teach, to give him the message, the city's fallen. She's gone. She's no more. I struggled to try to feel what that would be like. I sometimes try to draw this analogy. What would I feel like if I were to turn the television on and learn that Washington, D.C. had just been blown off the map? How would we feel about that? There's the core of our nation. That's the heart of America. When the heart and the core is dead, so is the nation, isn't it? And so they were going into captivity. And that was one of history's greatest tragedies, so far as the people of God were concerned. However, there is one greater, and that is for a person who is already in the captivity of sin and Satan to remain there. Our loving and gracious Father in heaven has made every provision through His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to release us, to release you from captivity if you're still in it. Jesus died the most horrible death known to man to free you from sin. And so if you'll come tonight to God by believing that Jesus Christ is His Son and your Savior, if you'll come forward repenting of all your sin against God, ready to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be buried with Him by baptism into death, God will forgive every sin, everyone, and add you to His church. If you live a faithful life in His service until death, heaven will be yours after a while. That is, after life. Christians, if you're not faithful to Jesus, He cannot welcome you into heaven. And so we urge you to return to Him today by repenting of all sin against Him, by confessing all public sin against Him, and by praying with us for His forgiveness. Will you come to Christ and escape captivity or be restored to Him as one of His children? We hope and pray that you will while we stand together and while we sing.